Before I launch into the talk this morning, there is one more person to thank at least, if not many more, and that is our MC, Con Campbell. Con not only oozes coolness, but he also happens to be a man who today, as I understand it, celebrates his 9th anniversary with his wife, Bronwyn. So congratulations, mate. I think Bronwyn was with us for a little while, but she's had to step out. Con actually will be leaving our staff team with AFS. He's been working at the University of Canberra, and he's heading off to join the faculty at the same college that Richard Gibson is teaching at. He's actually a bit of a whiz when it comes to Greek, and will actually be helping teach that subject along with other things. And for that, we give God great thanks, as to be used wonderfully there, I have no doubt. And it's been wonderful to have him serve us here. So thanks, mate. There's a box of chocolates next to mine down there. It's for you. And your wife. Well, let's pray. Now, God, we thank you again for this last session. We pray now that you'll help us to keep our thoughts on you, to live your way, and we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, she has no clothes on. Her nakedness is only covered by her astonishingly long blonde hair, which somehow manages to keep only the relevant bits on view. She holds a rich red apple in her hand, and slowly she takes a bite, and she turns to the camera and says in the most sultry of voices, "Be tempted." The most sultry voice you could come up with, really. We've seen it 1,000 times, haven't we? It can be used to sell anything from underwear through to dog food, basically. And it works because most people, no matter how much they know about the Bible, still know something about Adam and Eve. Somehow the whole thing happens to turn on sex. But as so often the case, the facts and the stereotype have parted company somewhere along the line, and most people today reject the story as an oppressive, reactionary myth about why sex is so naughty. But firstly, whatever Adam and Eve did wrong, it wasn't having sex, was it? It wasn't as if God walked away from the garden and then suddenly came back and caught them in the act of, "Oh no, stop it, stop it, stop it." Not as if he did that, was it? And secondly, there was no apple, was there? The tree from which they eventually ate was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's quite a mouthful. No wonder they called it an apple instead. But it was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve a choice. A choice between good and evil. A choice between life and death. To not eat from the forbidden tree was to choose good and lead to life. But to eat from the forbidden tree was to choose evil and lead to death. And as we all know, they chose evil. And therefore they chose death. Now when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, God gives Israel a choice as well. In chapter 30 and verse 15, we read in the NIV, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." But you know, literally it says, "See, I set before you today life, namely the good, death, namely the evil." See, here is a very deliberate allusion to Adam and Eve. And is what they lost in the garden, namely life, is now being re-offered to Israel. That is, as they are poised on the edge of the Jordan, Israel is being offered life in the promised land. And just as Adam and Eve were to depend on God's word concerning good and evil, so too Israel were to depend on God's law concerning good and evil in order to receive life. So here is the choice before Israel. They could choose to obey God's law and be blessed in the land, Or they could choose to disobey God's law and be cursed both in the land and away from the land. And for the next few moments, we're going to look at these in turn. Firstly, chapter 28, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 28. Here is the blessed life of obedience. The blessed life of obedience. Verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. And blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. That is, if Israel chose to obey God, they would be blessed in every sphere of life. And these blessings extended to city slickers as well as to country hicks, the people of Canberra and the people of Townsville. Everywhere. Was that yippee? No. They extended to fertility, not only in humans, but in animals and even in crops. The blessings extended to household necessities, even to every daily activity. To live God's way was to be blessed in every sphere of life, in the land. But on the other hand, there was the cursed life of disobedience. The cursed life of disobedience. Verse 15 of chapter 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in the basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. You see, here every parallel blessing is turned into a curse. If Israel chose to disobey God, they would be cursed in every sphere of life. But it gets worse. If you read on in chapter 28, you will see that the curses really start to dominate this chapter. Come down to verse 25 to give you just a little feel. Verse 25 of chapter 28. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. Here is a picture of unceasing torment that goes on and on and on for 54 verses, 80% of chapter 28. Are curses. 80%. Why? Why do the curses outnumber the blessings? Well, we'll find out a bit later. But for now, please note, however, that God's curses are not his final words. God's curses are not his final words. In the chapter that was read out for us, we heard of an elaborate ceremony that was to be conducted in the Promised Land. Chapter 27. Half of Israel, six tribes, they were to stand on one mountain called Mount Gerizim. They were to pronounce the blessings. On the other hand, the other six tribes were to stand on Mount Ebal, and they were to pronounce the curses. And there was a patch of land in between. It would have been an incredible sight. It's as if they were kind of responding to each other, a curse and then a bless, and then a curse and then a bless, and a curse and a bless. In this ceremony, with all of Israel half of them gathered on one mountain, half on the other mountain. In this ceremony, God also instructed Israel to set up an altar, together with some large stones coated with plaster, in order to have all the words of the law, all the words that we've just had here over the last few nights, reading through the book of Deuteronomy, all those words written on these bits of plaster, on these stones. I need to ask you, where would you have put this altar and these stones with the law if you had choreographed the ceremony? If you guys happy to be Mount Gerizim and you guys were happy to be Mount Ebal and you guys were happy to be the bit in between, where would you have put the altar? Where would you have put the law written on stones? Don't know about you, but I would have put it smack bang in the middle. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because that's the focal point of the ceremony. The law is the basis of the curses and the blessings. But have a look at verse 4 of chapter 27. Verse 4 of chapter 27. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You see, they were not to set up this altar, this area with stones and the written law on it. They were not to set it up on Mount Gerizim. They weren't to set it up in the center. No, they were to set it up on Mount Ebal, the mountain from which they recited the curses. Why? Was it because Mount Ebal was a smaller mountain and so they could get the rocks up a bit easier? Was it because the stones were closer to Mount Ebal? Why did they set up the stones there on Mount Ebal? Why set up the stones on the mountain of curse? Well, you might recall from last night, if the stones with the law written on it were set there, the law was there to show that they did stand under God's curse. The law exposed Israel's failure. The law exposed Israel's sin. And that is exactly what the New Testament also says the law will do. In Galatians 3 and verse 10, you'll see these words. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The law exposes our failure. The law exposes the judgment that we deserve. But do remember that God's curse is not his final word. For on Mount Ebal was placed not only the law on large stones, but also the altar. The law and the altar were on Mount Ebal, the mountain of curse. This altar was made of uncut stones, we're told, to ensure that it was not like other altars from other nations. No, this one was to be God's altar. But look what it was primarily there for. Look at verse 6 of chapter 27. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. See, the altar was primarily for burnt offerings, fellowship offerings. The burnt offerings were sacrifices burnt to deal with Israel's sin. The fellowship offerings were sacrifices that expressed peace with God. That's why it also involved rejoicing in the presence of the Lord, verse 7. It is only after our sin is exposed, it is only after our sin is dealt with through God's merciful provision at the altar, there on the mountain of curse, that his people can properly rejoice before him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that just glorious that God's curse is not his final word? On the very mount of cursing, on the very place where the law exposed their sin and the judgment that they deserved, God also provided a way out. A way out through blood. Here on Mount Ebal, justice and mercy meet. Here is the heart of God. And as I said in my first talk, although God is a God of justice, although God longs to do what is right and fair, he doesn't stand straight like the Eiffel Tower. No, no, he leans like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. He leans towards mercy. 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 His judgment is his alien task. His curse is not his final word. Has God's law convicted you of your failure? As it's convicted me all this week? Are you in need of his mercy? Do you need to do business with God? Well, he longs to show mercy to you. So just fess up. Fess up to God, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought, no matter what you've felt, no matter what is in your past, he longs to forgive you. Just ask him. Just fess up to him, for he has always provided a means to forgive. And then rejoice. Rejoice in the wonder of his forgiveness. Rejoice in the splendor of his mercy. Under the Old Covenant, sins were dealt with through animal sacrifices on an altar. But of course, under the New Covenant, our sins are dealt with through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. To pick up the language of curse in Galatians 3, we read these words: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And because Jesus became this curse for us, we can rejoice even more than our forefathers, for Jesus dealt with our sin once and for all. There are no need for altars anymore, and there should be never, ever present, ever in our church buildings. It should never be called an altar call in your church building, because there is no altar. Do you know, in some denominations, Reformed denominations, it is a rule that whatever that table is up the front must not be secured to the wall, otherwise it is an altar. It must be portable. In the church building that I go to, it's meant to be the case, but we tried to move the darn thing, but it's so heavy that you can't. And it gives this idea that it's an altar, but it's not an altar. There are no altars today. They ought not to be any altars, because Jesus has died on the altar, on that tree, on that cross. For in Jesus the final and sufficient sacrifice has been made to secure our forgiveness. Oh, do rejoice in his forgiveness, won't you? Delight in it. Bathe in it. Remember that we don't obey God to get forgiven. We obey God because we are already forgiven in Jesus. But let's return to Israel's situation in Deuteronomy. What did the future hold for Israel? Remember, Israel are there on the edge of the promised land with a choice. A choice between life and good or death and evil. A choice that meant to remind us of what took place in the Garden of Eden. They have all the information they need, and it is in this context we read the following words in chapter 31, verse 1. Chapter 31, verse 1. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken. That is, Moses is about to die. And I want you to put yourself in the sandals of the average Israelite now. can you imagine, can you just imagine for a moment, as uncomfortable as those sandals may be, can you just imagine for a moment what life would have been like without Moses? Please remember who Moses is. It was Moses who spoke to God in the burning bush. It was Moses who led Israel out of Egypt in the blaze of signs and wonders. It was Moses who led Israel through the Red Sea. It was Moses who gave Israel the Ten Commandments. It was Moses who led Israel through the desert for the last 40 years. It was Moses who led them to defeat Sion and Og. It was Moses who acted as a mediator between God and his people. And now, he's about to die. Indeed, we learn at the very end of Deuteronomy chapter 34. Have a look at chapter 34, verse 10. Chapter 34, verse 10. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Yet Moses, like all of us, had failed God. And because of his failure, God punished him so that he was not to enter the promised land. Even though he was 120 years old, he was as strong as an ox. He wasn't an ox, he was as strong as an ox. And he was not to enter. And so God commissioned Joshua to take over from Moses. Could you imagine taking over from Moses if you were Joshua? Wouldn't it be an understatement to say that you had to fill some pretty big shoes? Can you imagine Joshua's CV? Never actually spoken to God face to face. Never parted the Red Sea in my youth group. Never led a youth group, let alone a whole nation before. It's small wonder that we come back to chapter 31, verse 7. We read, "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it.'" And he says these words over and over again to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. "Be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous." Why do you think he's saying it to him? You get the idea that he might not be feeling all that courageous, given that this particular leader named Moses is about to die? So how are you feeling in those sandals now? Garden variety Israelite on the edge of the promised land. Moses is about to die. Joshua is commissioned to take over. He hasn't got any experience. Well, Moses tries to prepare them. Look at verse 29. Chapter 31, verse 29. This is what he says to the people of Israel, who now know the circumstances of his impending death. "For I know, O Israel, that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." Well, that's great comfort, isn't it? This is wonderful comfort. Moses predicts the future held certain failure for Israel. Certain failure. And this was hinted all along, wasn't it? Even in the laws regarding poverty that we looked at last night, it was hinted. And this is why, of course, the curses outweigh the blessings. And by the time you get to chapter 32, which we don't have time to read, sadly, it is actually a song. Moses is asked to write a song that will be a witness against Israel for their sinfulness. It's almost singing, I'm bad, you know it, I'm bad. That's where Michael Jackson got the song from, Deuteronomy 32. And sadly, this is what happens in Israel's history. They were bad. They went from bad to worse, to even worse. Through the books of Judges, through the times of the kings, then they went out to exile, and even in their return, they were bad. They failed. The curses of Deuteronomy were visited upon them in various ways. So what on earth is God going to do in light of Israel's failure? How is Israel ever, ever going to succeed? Well, I hope by now, by the end of the week, as you have done all your strand groups and so on, that these New Testament bells are starting to ring. Ding-a-ling-a-ling, a-ling. There was one Israelite, wasn't there? One Israelite who did succeed where Israel failed as a nation. One Israelite who was led into the desert, you might recall, the wilderness, for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. This one Israelite, when he was tempted by the devil, was tempted to turn stones into bread to satisfy his anger. Tempted to jump off the temple and be rescued by angels. Tempted to worship the devil himself. And what did this Israelite do in the face of these temptations? Why, he quoted the Old Testament. But not just any part of the Old Testament, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Put it all together, Israel is in the desert for 40 years and Jesus in the desert for 40 days. Israel's now at the Jordan River and Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. Jesus succeeds where Israel fails, for he became the true Israel who succeeded with certainty where Israel failed with certainty. And so the future only holds certain success in Jesus. See, here is the choice we all face as his people. For Adam and Eve, the choice was to trust in God's word in Eden or not to. For Israel, it meant trusting God's word in the law in the promised land or not. For you and me, under the new covenant, it means trusting God's word in Jesus for heaven. And what will this look like for us today? Well, here is the shape of the new covenant. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 4 coming up on the screen. We under the new covenant need to read these words. If then you, under the new covenant, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, our life is in heaven. In fact, we've been raised up to be with Jesus, sit at the right hand of God in heaven now, spiritually speaking. Somehow we are there, and we are there in Christ. And as God's people today, we are spiritually in that promised land, therefore, awaiting the day when we will be appearing with him in glory. But how are we to live now in the light of that day to come, yet somehow with Christ now? How are we to choose life? Well, ironically, the way to choose life is to put to death. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Oh, we're to put to death these deeds which are of this world, these deeds for which the wrath of God is coming. But we're not just to put these things to death, we're also to put on, Colossians 3, later on in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There's that word again, love. There's the fulfilling of the law, love. There's the fulfilling of the law as shaped by the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. Love. And as God's people today, spiritually in the promised land, we are to obey these new covenant laws. But do note the realism, won't you? God expects that this side of Jesus' return, we will be tempted to be sexually immoral. We will be tempted to be greedy, to commit idolatry, that we will have grievances with one another. But as heavenly citizens, we are to live heavenly lifestyles now against the odds. But we can because of Jesus, who has poured out his Spirit on us. And in mercy, we've died and risen with him. And we can delight in living for him. Now, over the course of these next few days, from this point on, NTE hasn't quite finished yet, has it? We're going to be partnering churches all over our land. And as we do so, please note, we're going to be laying a choice before people to choose life in Jesus or to choose life outside of Jesus, which in the end is death. And please remember that as you proclaim Jesus with the churches that you're going to, it is a matter of life and death. It's not just hanging out in a church building and playing guitar while we do skits and so on and enjoying the food of all these old ladies who are going to give us morning tea every day. And it'll be wonderful, it'll be delightful. It's not just thinking, oh, what am I going to do in terms of modesty when I'm in my room and I've left all my clothes in the shower that I forgot to take and all that kind of thing, which happens sometimes. We're going to be proclaiming Jesus to congregations where there will be non-Christians, to schools and high schools, to nursing homes, street corners. We're going, and it's a matter of life and death. And please pray that many will choose life. But first things first, what about us? What life are you going to choose? What area of life are you struggling with, if left unrepentant, will lead to death? Could it be sexual immorality? You're struggling with pornography on the net? You're struggling with pornography with magazines or the movies that we watch? You're struggling with the physical intimacy that you shouldn't be enjoying this side of marriage with whoever you're going out with? Or is it greed? The incessant desire to have more, more than you really need, the latest clothes, the latest computers, the latest computer accessories, the MP3s, the food, the expensive holidays, whatever it is. Or is it choosing not to love genuinely by not dealing with those underlying tensions with someone else, perhaps even at this very conference? Because of these things, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. And if you, like me, struggle in all these areas in various ways, keep choosing life. Keep repenting. Repentance is lifelong. This side of heaven, we will always struggle with the flesh. The Bible calls this struggle spiritual warfare. That's what Ephesians 6 is primarily about. And we can praise God that we have this warfare because the Spirit is at work in us to combat the flesh by standing firm. To stand firm is to choose life. To stand firm is to not give in to those temptations. To stand firm is to live the life that God has enabled us to live. But if we don't stand firm, if we give in to the struggle, if we remain unrepentant in all these areas, be warned, That is to choose death. That is to come under the curse of God. So I beg you, please choose life. Choose life. Resolve now not to go there again. Resolve now to say sorry if you need to. Sorry to God. Sorry to whoever you might have sinned against as well. But please remember, God's curse is not his final word. For Jesus became that curse for us. For us. Bathe in his mercy. Bathe in his mercy as we stand firm. And having asked for forgiveness, know that his forgiveness is assured in Jesus and rejoice. Like they did at Mount Ebal, the mountain of curse, they rejoiced after the sacrifices were made. How much more can we rejoice in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, he has drawn us into relationship with him and drawn us into relationship with one another where he is the king and he has secured this fellowship. And as a fellowship, no matter what the circumstances, rejoice in the prospect of choosing life. There will be hardship, there will be pain. Gibber and I actually ended up staying up through about 12:30 last night. We're confessing a sin. I'm confessing it for you, even though he may not, but I'm confessing it. And what we were there was just sharing stories because we found it so hard to get to sleep. There was just all sorts of things to unwind. And we kept on reflecting on all the conversation we had this week. And we know and marvel at how God has transformed so many of you. There have been tears. There have been delights. It's amazing what so many of you have gone through. And even in the course of this week, your life has changed. Good on you. Keep going. It is such a joy to see. But through all the hardship, which is inevitable, do rejoice, won't you? Keep looking to Jesus, our King. Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He's the one who's the pioneer. He's the one who's gone ahead of us. Keep delighting in the fellowship that we enjoy where he is king to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, thank you so much for sending your Son to be this King of the fellowship that we enjoy with you and one another. Father, thank you for moving us this week, heart, soul, mind, and strength in various ways. And please forgive us for those areas that perhaps we might be unrepentant in. Please forgive us. Please help us to have this resolve to keep repenting through the warfare, to stand firm, and to rejoice in your forgiveness, to rejoice in how you change our lives, to rejoice as we see the transformation of lives around about us. Now, Father, we pray that as we go forth to various churches, that you will help many more to choose life. And Father, may we all look forward to that final day in which we will stand side by side singing your praises from every tribe and language and people and nation, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Father, may we look forward to that day. following the example of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And Father, we beg these things and rejoice in these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.